Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the ninth chapter of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing our exposition of this book, marvelous Old Testament prophecy, which presents us with a glorious picture of our great God. And what we've seen in the ninth chapter is that the setting of this chapter is a time of great desolation, devastation, destruction. Jerusalem has been laid waste and lain waste for decades. The temple is in ruins. The people of God have been dispersed, scattered across the Near East, ancient Near East, the realm of Babylon, and now what would be Persia. And in the midst of this time period, Daniel, the prophet, the man of God, the one who walks with the Lord in this dark place of Babylon, he begins to pray. And we have in this chapter an astonishing, amazing prayer. It's astonishing and amazing in its effect because this prayer moves heaven and earth. We've seen that in previous weeks, talked about the power of this prayer and the power of prayer. Because God answers his prayer. God restores the people. God not only answers his prayer and restores the people, sends him an angel from heaven to tell him about it and to give him even fuller revelation of the glory of God. And we really see in this prayer a model for prayer. I think that's the purpose this passage is in the book of Daniel. I mean, God's got a specific practical application in view for his people when he puts something in his word. And the specific practical application for the people who received this book, the Jewish nation, in coming back from captivity was things are going to continue to be difficult. You're going to continue to experience times of devastation. And what do you do in the midst of those times? You seek the face of God. You seek him in prayer. You pray like this. And so we're looking at the subject, the title of our messages in Daniel are the restoration of the people of God. That's the overarching title. And the title of this message this morning is the restoration of the people of God, the pattern for prayer, a pattern for prayer. And I'm continuing a message I begun 2 weeks ago, a pattern for prayer. We interrupted it for a side note, kind of a topical sermon last week. I was joking with Todd Friel afterwards. He reminded me of something he'd heard a man say one time that his seminary professor had told him, you're allowed to preach a topical message one time a year, but after that you must immediately apologize. And we do believe in expository preaching at Providence. We believe the Bible should be preached book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we hear that way the sermons that come each week are not what might come out of my mind or my burdens as I look at our church and think about it. Over time, what I would tend to do is have the same hobby horses, but going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse forces you to deal with whatever God put that passage in the Bible for. You can't avoid it. Let's skip over large passages. I don't want to deal with that. People have a way of noticing that when you're going chapter by chapter, right? What happened to Romans 9, Pastor? Well, this passage calls us to really look at how we pray. And in the middle of this book, which sets before us such a magnificent portrait of the sovereignty of God. I mean, that's the refrain of the book. Like the refrain of a hymn is, the Most High reigns over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. That's the sentence that we hear again and again, the essence of this, the song of this book. And in the midst of a book that presents to us God in his sovereign majesty, isn't it marvelous that we also have such an incredible prompting and impetus to prayer. Because so often in our foolishness, the way we reason as fallen men, we think if God's sovereign, why do we need to pray? If God already knows what I'm going to ask Him, why do I need to pray? But here in the book of Daniel, though Daniel is very clearly convinced and confident in the sovereignty of God, he is a man of mighty prayer who prays as if God's carrying out His plan depends on it. Now, ultimately, we know God's the one who is going to get down what He wants done, but He uses means. And the means that He uses are the prayers of His people. So that ought to set us to praying. Prayer, a pattern for prayer. We've said there are really going to be four messages in this series on a pattern for prayer. The first was 2 weeks ago. Oh, I didn't apologize. I apologize for last week's topical message. Please forgive me. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the pattern for prayer. We looked at the first point about Daniel's prayer, this amazing prayer that you see. The first thing we see is that prevailing prayer, like Daniel's prayer, starts in the Word of God. Prevailing prayer starts in the Word of God, is rooted in Scripture. And we saw that he starts this prayer after he's reading and studying the book of Jeremiah. He sees what the Lord says in Jeremiah, and that sets him to praying in line with what he's seen. And that real prevailing prayer ought to always be directed by, guided by Scripture. And if that first criterion is met, the second's going to flow from it, but we still need to hear this second part. The second thing we're going to see about prayer is, and this is the title of today's message, it's the restoration of the people of God, a pattern for prayer. The second aspect of a pattern for prayer is prevailing prayer doesn't just start in the Word of God. Prevailing prayer seeks after the glory of God. And I want you, I'm going to read this prayer in a moment, verses 4 to 19. And I want you to listen for Daniel's view of God. And listen to Daniel's heartbeat as he seems to almost lose himself. He's thinking about the desolation of Jerusalem, the desolation of the people of God, his own personal experience of that, having lived 70 years as a slave, basically, in the Babylonian court with all the difficulties that he's encountered. He's thinking back over his life, and yet as he seeks the face of God, what happens is he loses all of that and he finds himself seeking God and to see the Lord. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from Your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the peoples of the land. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which You have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against You. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His teachings, which He set before us through His servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, not obeying Your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against Him. Thus He has confirmed His words which He had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this beautiful prayer that you have put in your word. And we pray that you might now open the eyes of our hearts to understand what you would have us see and understand today. And most of all, we pray that we would see you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prevailing prayer seeks after the glory of God. That is the essence of a prayer that really prevails, that really makes an impact, that is answered powerfully, mightily, is prayer that is not seeking so much a blessing as it is seeking the blessor. It's seeking God Himself. And it's a profound reality that the times where people find God most clearly and wondrously revealed are times of difficulty. I mean, you go through the Bible and you see this again and again. And it's those who, in the midst of their overwhelming weight of their difficulties, where they are undone by the pain and the suffering, when they then seek after God with all of their heart, they find Him. And they find Him in a way they never could have found Him before without the difficulty. It's the way of God in a fallen world to allow tribulations to come on us so that we would seek His face. Abraham Lincoln was quoted as saying, "I've often gone to my knees with a clear assurance I had nowhere else to go." I mean, when you get desperate, you go to God. And even for those who've been redeemed, isn't it true? When things are going well, we have a tendency, like the song we sang earlier, to wander. We need Him to guide us. We need Him to shepherd us because we're like sheep. Some of the most beautiful passages of Scripture are in the context of suffering. We mentioned Psalm 27, verse 4, one of my favorite verses. "One thing I have asked of the Lord." Amazing, David, who had so much. I mean, a great king, great successes, great victories, profound blessings, so that he's the model of all kings after him. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." I've seen lots of wondrous things. I've experienced incredible successes, military victories. I've experienced the blessing of God in my administration of justice, the kingdom being established under David. He had the joys of this life in so many ways, but he says, there's one thing that I want. I want to see God. And as we saw, that was taught to him in the course of times of difficulty. You know, Daniel's prayer arose out of him reading Jeremiah the prophet. Chapter 25 and 29 of Jeremiah both refer to the fact that the desolations of Jerusalem are going to last 70 years. Daniel sees that, calculates up how many years it's been at that point, about 68 when he reads it, and he starts praying for God to fulfill his promise. When you look at one of those passages he was reading, Jeremiah 29, you see another passage where people, this is Jeremiah writing before and during the devastation of Jerusalem. And in this passage, actually, during and after the destruction of the city, he says in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Here again, one of the most common favorite verses in the Bible. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. When you find yourself in desolation, Jeremiah is saying, when you find yourself in desolation, seek God with everything that you are. Seek Him with all your heart. Jeremiah was a man who understood the reality of those desolations. He lived through it differently than Daniel, who was older than Daniel. He lived through the destruction of Jerusalem, staying in Jerusalem. And that's why he's called the weeping prophet, as he mourns over the city, as his words of warning continue to go unheeded by the people of God, and God continues to mete out His wrath and justice because they won't repent. And as he looks at this devastation, when things are difficult, there's this profound ability to see what really is important. Another passage that's so precious inspires one of our great hymns, Lamentations 3, 19 to 24. Listen to these words. Jeremiah says, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He's overwhelmed. His life is bitter. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. And then Jeremiah says this, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. When everything around you crumbles, what you see is all that you have is God anyway. When things were great, all you had was God. You thought you had something, but it was fleeting, temporal. It was going to evaporate eventually anyway. And when things fall apart around you, Jeremiah says, I've learned that the Lord is my portion. He's all I'm looking for. See God's glory in times of difficulty. Ted read earlier from Exodus 15, the great song of Moses. And what a beautiful passage of Scripture that was. How Moses is seeing the glory of God. He talks about the attributes of God as he sees, as he reflects on what the Lord has done. Well, what kind of situation did that come out of? 400 years of slavery. Oppression by the Egyptians. The despair on the part of the people of God. And then they were looking to God and God showed His glory. This is the way of God. And so we should not be surprised when we find ourselves in desolate and difficult times. We shouldn't despair. What we should do is, in hope and joy, pursue God. This is an opportunity. Look what the Lord has done. He would not do this unless He wanted to reveal Himself more fully to me, because the Lord withholds no good gift from those who love Him. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, another one of my favorite verses is, and again, in context of suffering, Romans 8:32. For if God did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not together with Him freely give us all things? Paul is saying, if God wouldn't spare His Son, as you think about your suffering, your circumstances, know this, that God will only give you good things. If God gave you the most costly, most precious gift that He could give you in the gift of His own Son, delivering Him over to the wrath of God, if God would do that, then you can know that everything that God will ever give you is good. Now you look at your circumstances, what's good about this? We don't see as we ought to see. And the afflictions that come actually come to help us cling to the one who we need more than anyone, anything else, and that's the Lord Himself. So suffering comes, and when we're in the midst of our suffering, we pray, and if we pray rightly, we pray out of the Word of God. We let the Word of God redirect our minds, and what the Word of God does is it reveals to us the person and character of God. Sort of the bridge between this, the message before this and this message. Prevailing prayer starts in the Word of God. It seeks after the face of God. You have to be in the Word of God, seeing what the Lord is saying, interpreting it rightly, reading the Scripture. What is this passage saying? What is this verse saying? Now take that to the Lord. Let that direct your prayers. And what happens when you read the Word correctly is you see the Lord. This book from Genesis to Revelation is all about God. One of the things that makes John Calvin one of my favorite people in history, and he's so often misunderstood, I said a couple weeks ago I made this mistake. I normally don't say this. I don't like to talk about labels. And I said Daniel's a Calvinist, which I think he is, but it's really misspeaking. Calvin would hate that term, Calvinist. I mean, he refused to have a headstone marking his burial place. He would hate to know that people call things the 5 points of Calvinism. He was one who loved Christ. And so, he's often misunderstood because people attribute, that whole philosophy, and he certainly ascribes to those points, though he didn't articulate them that way, not as the five, these are the 5 points. He didn't say that. He just taught the Bible. But what I love about John Calvin is this. He is the great, of the reformers, he was the supreme preacher. And the thing that was most unique about John Calvin was he was an expositor of the Bible like nobody else. He took the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he preached it day after day, week after week, year after year. And God did more in Geneva. We are heirs of more that happened in Geneva than we are anywhere else. The preaching ministry of that man. And it wasn't anything about him. It said he just took the Word and he opened it up. He preached Sunday mornings, most of the time in the New Testament, book by book, Sunday afternoons in the New Testament or Psalms, every day of the week, Monday through Friday. He preached out of the Old Testament at 6:30 in the morning. Every other week, he did that 2 weeks a month. He preached every day in a row from the Old Testament. He has commentaries on almost every book of the Bible. I mean, you find he has like 140, I meant to have these notes with me and somehow I didn't get them here, but 147 sermons in Isaiah, 46 sermons in Daniel, 172 in Romans. You go like at one after another, all these different books the man preached. And what you hear about Calvin, when people really look at his theology and the things that he wrote besides his incredible commentaries, B.B. Warfield sums up the man well. He says, no man, no mere man ever had a greater sense of God than John Calvin. No man ever had a greater sense of God, the majesty of God. And why did Calvin have this great sense of God? It wasn't because he was off theologically reflecting over here. He was in the book. And when you're in the book, you see the one who wrote the book, the one about whom this book is all about. That's why it had such a great sense of God. The Word directed him to God. And so when the Word is directing our prayers and we start to see God, then when you start to see Him, seek Him. Go after Him as He's revealing Himself. Don't let it become theological information that you just hold in your mind, but make it a second person exchange. I like what G.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God. He says the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, which is just, there's a miles and miles between those two realities, knowing about God versus knowing God. The difference is that when you come to know something about God, rather than file it away or celebrate it just among yourself, you immediately go in worship to God. When you find something out about Him, worship Him directly. Then it becomes knowledge of Him. And that's what our prayer lives should be, that. That's the essence of prayer. It's not a list. I mean, certainly nothing wrong with a list. It's great to have a prayer list. Wonderful to have a prayer list. We ought to have daily prayer lists throughout the week, different things we're praying for. But that's not the main issue. The main issue in prayer is not taking a laundry list of things to God. It's going to see the Lord. And so prevailing prayer seeks after the glory of God. You see this in Daniel's prayer. He was all about the glory of God. He wanted to see the Lord. You saw it different as we read through these verses, different attributes of God that he mentions. But the main thing that he's doing is he's seeking the Lord himself. He's seeking after God. There are six attributes I think we wanted to look at this morning. Six attributes that we see in this prayer that Daniel sees of the Lord. And as he's taking his need, he has these real needs that he's taking to the Lord. Just like that quote of Lincoln earlier, God uses the circumstances in our lives, the pressures, to make us see how much we need something. And if we go to Him rightly, we find that He's the real answer. But he sees six attributes of God in this prayer. How often do our prayers, when we pray, mention the attributes of God? How often are we not just asking through a laundry list, Lord, please do this. Lord, give me this. Lord, do this. That's an appropriate part of prayer, but it ought to be surrounded. It ought to be beginning and end with, and all throughout, peppered throughout with, Lord, You are righteous. Lord, You are mighty. And let's look at these attributes. The first we see in his prayer is Daniel, as he prays, seeks after the glory of God. He's seeking after seeing God himself. He sees the first attributes, the greatness of God. A way to think about the glory of God, too, before we go to the greatness of God. The glory of God is the word glory in the Old Testament and the New as well. It's not so much an attribute of God. That is a characteristic of His character. It's not really a specific attribute like holiness or justice or love or mercy. Glory is, the word means weightiness. It means value. And in fact, the idea, I think, of the Hebrew word kavod is that to experience the glory of God is to see something of His attributes, to see His righteousness, to see His wrath, to see His mercy. And its glory is the impact it has on you. It's not an attribute itself. It's the impact of the attributes. So seeking after the glory of God is to see Him and to be undone, to be affected by it. That's what I want in my prayer is, Lord, I want to see You and be changed by it. That's glory. So now the attributes of God that show us and help us to experience the greatness, glory of God. And the first attribute is the greatness of God. He begins his prayer, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." Two words, great. I mean, the Hebrew word means to be great in size, to be large, to be magnificent, majestic, transcendent. The problems with so much of evangelicalism, the criticism that someone spoke in a book title, "Your God is Too Small." The God of the Bible is the God who fills heaven and earth. The greatness of God is something we need to recover. And think about it. This is the beginning of his prayer. He doesn't come off like so many modern American Christian prayers, talking in a very familiar way. Some exhortations that we have to pray today are to chat with God. That's a part of the truth. I mean, he is our Abba Father. He is our daddy in that sense, yes, but he's also the great and awesome one. And this should be a part of our vision of God if we're seeing the God of the Bible. When people saw God in the Bible, they generally were undone, terrified, like Isaiah. And so Daniel, as he begins to pray, he says, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God." The word awesome, the King James Version translates it dreadful. The word awesome is a word which has lost its awesomeness. And I'm as guilty as anybody. Say that word, you know, it's become a common word. It means really good, right? Well, that's awesome. No, the word awesome means that which inspires awe. And so the King James says dreadful. And the word literally, the Hebrew word here means, the root of it is to be afraid, to be terrified, to inspire terror. You could translate this phrase, the great and terrible God. The one who inspires terror. To see him is to be terrified. And that would be an accurate picture of who this great God is. You see it even in the ministry of Jesus, that the Yahweh that Daniel was praying to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, that Jesus, when Peter is fishing in a boat, he's coming in, they haven't had any luck, any blessing, caught no fish, and they're coming in toward the shore, and Jesus says, "Listen, go out a little bit and throw your nets over that side of the boat." And Peter's like, "Well, we've been fishing all night. There's no fish out here." And he said, "Just throw your nets on that side of the boat." He throws his nets on that side of the boat, and the nets are so full that they have to drag them to shore, and they're breaking as they get there. And you can imagine Peter. I mean, this is an amazing catch. Look what's happened here. We've got more than nothing to eat and to sell. We're going to be doing well for a while here. And the joy of that is lost in the fact as he goes up to Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." What is that? He's seen the greatness of God. He's seen something supernatural, and just a little glimpse of who God is. And he's, as it were, falling down before him, saying, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." That's why he's the terrible one, because of our sin. And were it not for his grace, were it not for his blood, were it not for the ministry of Jesus Christ, we could not stand in his presence. He is the great and awesome one. Calvin, in his commentary, actually says about this introduction, these two adjectives that Daniel begins his prayer with, it's as if Daniel, as he prays, puts up a barrier between himself and God. The great and awesome one, how can I possibly speak to him? And yet, immediately after that, he says, "Who keeps his covenant and loving kindness." It's not all the information about God is not his greatness and awesomeness. There's something more. You know, how great God is and how awesome he is, how transcendent he is, in a sense, from our viewpoint, if it were up to us, completely unknowable. How could we ever know him? The one who hung the stars in the heavens. We could not unless he had chosen to make himself known. You see this even in the very beginning of the Bible. I love how Scripture is just so consistent throughout. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you have two creation accounts that overlap one another. Genesis 1 goes through the entire week of creation. Genesis 2 goes back and spotlights day 6 of creation. And in Genesis 1, you have a picture of God that's a little distinct from Genesis 2. And they're complementary. In Genesis 1, chapter 1:1 through 2:3, the only name for God that is used is the name Elohim, which means, literally means gods, plural. The Bible says, "Gods said, let there be light, and there was light." Now, let me be clear to point out that in Genesis 1, though the noun for gods is plural, Elohim, all of the verbs in Hebrew have number. Verbs are either number or either singular or plural like their nouns are. Now, in English, we don't have that. We have some of that, not much. You know, if I said, I said, or we said, same verb, right? It was I singular said, we plural said, same word. Except in English where you go to the being verbs. I say, I am, we are. I can't say I are, right? Doesn't agree. We is. I guess you can say that sometimes, but... Well, in Genesis 1, what you have is God's is. God's is. God's am. It's all singular verbs throughout, but it's plural Elohim, gods. What's happening? It's a majestic plural. What it's saying in the context of the nation of Israel receiving from God the first written revelation, the unfolding of His character before them is, listen, know this. You live among a people. All peoples all around you believe in many gods. They have a god for the rain, a god for the sunshine, a god for productivity, a god for the crops, a god for everything. But know this, there is one God, and He is Elohim. God's created the heavens and the earth. Singular. He is all the gods in one. There is one God. And how awesome and powerful He is. Look at Him speaking, and the worlds come into being. He said, and it was so. That's the refrain of Genesis 1. God said, and it was so. This is the transcendence of God. Look how great is our God, Genesis 1. How unknowable He must be. And if you were reading Genesis for the first time, you read Genesis 1, and you stop there, you'd say, well, there's no way I can ever know Him. But if you read on chapter 2, verse 4, the chapter break ought to happen at 2, verse 4, actually. Chapter 2, verse 4, every name of God in chapter 2 is no longer Elohim, it is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. Yahweh's His covenant name. And that leads us to the second point here. I've bridged this kind of erratically, but the first point, the greatness of God, Daniel sees. The second is the love of God. We'll come back to Genesis 2 in just a moment. Back to Daniel 9. I pray to the Lord my God, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness. The second attribute is the love of God. This great and terrible God is also a God who loves. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I mean, covenant is relationship. This great and awesome, terrible God is one who wants to be in relationship with insignificant gatherings of dust like you and me. He initiates relationship. In fact, this idea of covenant is one of the defining concepts in all of Scripture. The plan of redemption follows the making of successive covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, 15, 17. The Mosaic covenant, Exodus 19 and following. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. And all of it is about how can a holy God... Come in covenant means a binding relationship. How can He enter into a binding relationship with sinful man? How can this happen? Well, first, the thing we ought to be amazed at is that God wants to. That's the love of God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness. This word loving kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. It can be translated loving kindness, mercy. It can also be translated love. It's what undergirds the covenant. It's God's love, His tender compassion, His desire for relationship, His loving concern for us. Daniel, as he prays, says, I need to see, I understand that You are the great and the awesome God. You are to be feared, and yet You are also a God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness. I mentioned back to Genesis. Chapter 1 is all about the great and awesome God. Chapter 2 is about the God who keeps His loving kindness and His covenant. Because in chapter 2, it's the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, which is His personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And what do you see in chapter 2? The God who spoke and the worlds came into being. In chapter 2, it says, the Lord God took the dust of the earth and He formed it with His hands and He breathed into it the breath of life. And man became a living being. The great and awesome God is one who stoops down to pick up the dust of the earth and to breathe on it. When you're close enough to someone to be breathed on, you know, the wonder of that when you're a little boy or a little girl and mom is holding you and you feel her breath, or dad's holding you, you feel their breath on your head, how comforting that is. What a glorious thing that is, husband and wife. When we as Christians embrace one another in times of sorrow and you feel someone holding you and breathing and weeping there in your ear, how intimate that is. That's how God is. This is this great and awesome God, is a God who is intimate, who is not just transcendent but immanent, who desires to enter into a love relationship with His people. Daniel's been in the Word enough to see that about the Lord. And he prays in light of that. He pursues this God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness. So the greatness of God, the love of God, the third attribute is the faithfulness of God. The verb in verse 4, who keeps His covenant. That word translated keeps means literally to guard, to watch over, to attend to with great care. God doesn't just make covenants, He keeps them, He guards them, He watches over them. The idea is a focus that nothing slips away. He doesn't fail to do anything that He's promised to do. This is echoed throughout this prayer. He says in verse 12, thus He has confirmed His words. That's the faithfulness of God. He speaks and He confirms it by what He does. Verse 11, He confirmed what? The oath which He had written. He makes oaths and He keeps them. And His word, according to verse 13, is truth. Daniel says at the end of verse 13, we've not turned from our iniquity and we've not given attention to not Your word, but Your truth. Because everything God says is true. Everything He says will happen. Has He spoken and it will not come to pass? No, the words of the Lord are faithful and true. He always does what He says. He says He'll keep His covenant. He will keep His covenant. He tells you in Romans 8:32, as we quoted earlier, that if He did not spare His own Son, then He will only give you good things. He will then only give you good things. Everything that He gives is good. We don't understand it at first, do we? But how many times, if you walk with the Lord long, you know this, that there were times where you doubted Him, you wondered, why in the world is this happening? And if you kept seeking Him, if you didn't turn away from Him, you found out not too long after that, you thought, surely the Lord is perfect in wisdom. Like the psalmist who's looking at a time of desolation, he's come out of it, he says, surely the Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. When you look at the ways of God and what he's done, you marvel. You look at them honestly. He is a faithful God. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So Daniel sees the faithfulness of God. Fourthly, he praises the righteousness of God. In verse 7, he says, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord." This is repeated three times in the chapter. Verse 14, he says, "For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds." Verse 16, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts." The word righteousness here means that which conforms perfectly to a standard. It means that what God does always conforms perfectly to the standard. Now, what we see in the Bible is he himself is the standard. The standard is not outside of him or above him. He himself is the standard, and he always does what is right. Like Abraham prayed when he was talking to the Lord in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I know the judge of all the earth will do right, and he does. He always does that which is right. It speaks of his holiness, his righteousness in all his deeds, all his actions. And this certainly separates us. When you see the righteousness of God, you see the wickedness of our own sin, don't we? Righteousness relates to holiness. It's not exactly the same thing, but they overlap a significant way. Holiness, to be separate, to be distinct, to be set apart, morally pure and set apart from that which is filthy and unclean. When Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And he heard the seraphim who were attending to God crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." A threefold pronouncement of holy. When the Scripture does that, it takes it to the superlative, the greatest, the highest attribute, his holiness, his righteousness, his exceeding purity. The angels say this, and what does Isaiah see when he realizes he's seeing just the train of the Lord's robe is all he sees, the bottom of the garment. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips." I don't think Isaiah went to church that day and was praying about his unclean lips. He went to the temple that day to worship, but I don't think he was concerned about his unclean lips. But when he saw the Lord, he became concerned about them. When you see God, you see yourself. And when you see God, and one of the things, unclean lips, what did that mean? Did it mean he was a man who spoke profanity? I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he meant was, my lips are unclean. I mean, Isaiah was from the priestly caste. He was an exceptional person, well-respected. What he meant was, my lips are unclean because what I have spoken about God is so wickedly wrong. What he means is, when I've cast aspersion on the Lord, when I've said God is not good, when I've said things about the Lord, I have unclean lips, filthy lips. I am undone because I stand in the presence of one who is so holy and so pure and so righteous. He could never do anything wrong. How can I talk like that? And I live among a people, all of the preachers around me, like Isaiah would say, we have unclean, filthy lips because we've seen the Lord. The righteousness of God. Daniel sees that. He looks at his circumstance that so many of us would have been tempted to say, why has the Lord let this calamity come upon me? Has he forgotten me? Is he not good? And Daniel says, yes, he is good. Yes, he is right. Everything he's done is perfect and measured and righteous. There's nothing ever happens that is not perfect and measured and righteous. The righteousness of God. Then he also sees this God that he looks at is not just great and loving and faithful and righteous, but he sees the wrath of God. Verse 11, So the curse has been poured out on us along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. The curse being poured out is the expression of God's wrath. The expression of the Lord's wrath. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. God's wrath is His holy determination to punish evil. It's His settled opposition to sin and His determination to extinguish it. And His wrath is a good thing. And those who love God learn over time that though His wrath does in some sense make Him great and terrible, yet if you stay in His presence, you see He's altogether lovely and right. What would the world be like without, what would God be like without His wrath? What would it be like to live in a world where evil went unpunished? I mean, seriously, what would it be like to live in a world where men could abduct children, murder them, and fear no reprisal? People could misuse and abuse one another and laugh about it in the presence of, there wouldn't really be authorities, but if there were, they could laugh about it. What a terrible, wicked place that would be. How good is God to set up a world in which, even in this sinful world with sinful people, He's ordained government to punish evil. And if we feel indignant when we think about some mass murderer not being punished, how indignant must the Holy One of Israel feel to not punish sin? So His wrath is a good thing. And His wrath is seen also in verses 12, 13, and 14 in the phrase calamity. Lord, you brought on us great calamity, verse 12. Verse 13, all this calamity has come upon us. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store. The word calamity could be translated evil. I think the King James translates it evil. In a sense, that's what it means. It means evil, the damage that evil brings. Lord, you brought this calamity on us. What's he saying? The Lord has, his wrath has been poured out. By what he does is he pulls his hand of protection back and he lets evil fall upon those who deserve it. And that's calamity. The wrath of God is essentially the abandonment by God. He abandons those that he judges. He pulls back his hand and allows their own sin inside of them more power. That's what you see in Romans. Read Romans 1:18-32 this week and see that pattern. As men run away from God, God pulls back his hand and lets them go where they want to go. And that's his wrath being poured out. C.S. Lewis said that hell is God's great monument to the free will of man. Man says, we want to live apart from you. We don't want anything to do with you. Finally, God says, your will be done forever. So we have a God who is a God of wrath. And Daniel understands that, and he worships the Lord for that. He asks the Lord to turn away from his wrath because he wants him to remember mercy. And that's the sixth attribute of God in this prayer, the mercy of God. You see it in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness. The word compassion could be translated mercy. Mercy and compassion. Mercy is to see the misery of someone, to see their utter misery and to be moved to action. So mercy is the feeling of the suffering of someone who's in great distress. And not just to see it and to walk away from it, but to be moved. What Daniel sees and what Daniel knows of the Lord is, though he is righteous, though he is a God of wrath, though he is great, he is also a God of love and he is a God of mercy. When he sees suffering, his heart is moved. Even in his the fulfillment of his wrath, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 33, though, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord. He takes no pleasure in the wicked getting what they deserve. Not on their suffering, he takes no pleasure. He takes pleasure on unveiling his wrath, yes, because he's revealing his glory. But that's different than the impact that it's having on the wicked. Do you see that? He doesn't take pleasure in their suffering. He takes pleasure in unveiling his glory. And that's how we should be. But the mercy of God, to see misery and to be moved to action. Our God is a God of mercy. A couple other verses where you find this word. Isaiah 49, where the Lord says, "Can a nursing mother forget the baby at her womb? Though she, can she lack compassion on the one she's given birth to?" Compassion, mercy, the same word. "Though she forgets, I'll not forget you," says the Lord. "For I've inscribed your name on my palms. I'll not forget you." What a beautiful picture that is. A nursing mother. Can you imagine that? I remember when we had Jonathan, my first son, my only son, my first child. And Patty could hear him like miss a beat breathing. It's in the next room. I mean, he'd have to start up a jackhammer for me to hear him in the next room, you know. Here's a little baby and she's hearing that kind of thing. And waking up, what's up with Jonathan? And I learned that scientists call this a reticular activating device, that in a mother there's a wiring to be able to know what's going on with their child. They can hear it. Their sensitivities are heightened. If a mother can't even forget the child in the next room, how could she forget the child at her breast? And yet, though she forget, I'll not forget you. Though she lack compassion, I will never lack compassion, is what the Lord's saying. And to prove it, Isaiah, writing 700 years before the birth and life and death of Christ, says, "I've inscribed you on my palms." Psalm 103, verse 13, the Lord, again giving us a picture of His compassion, says, "As a father has compassion on his children." Same word. "So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. He's mindful that we are, but He knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust." Our God is a God of mercy. Isn't it amazing? He's a God of greatness and majesty that ought to be worshipped and revered. We ought to obey Him because of just how great He is. How wonderful, how powerful. The fact that He created us. The fact that He's holding us alive at every moment. The fact that He's that sovereign and powerful. And yet we disobey Him. We run away from Him, and yet that God who's been so greatly offended because of the greatness of His name, He has found a way to show mercy and compassion. And so when you run to Him through Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, you're no longer under His wrath. You've moved from being under His wrath to being under His covenant love. And when He looks at you, He feels compassion. You've sinned. You've made things miserable. The Lord doesn't look at you and ignore you. The Lord's heart is moved with compassion, with mercy. He sees misery and He moves to alleviate it. And Daniel's, his whole hope in this prayer is God's compassion, God's mercy. And in that, as he prays, he sees the Lord and he unveils for us who God is. And he shows us this principle that when you suffer, don't get caught up in the circumstances. You can't avoid, the circumstances will press themselves on, but don't let that lead to despair. Let that lead you to pursue God. And if you pursue God, you will see His glory. You will see His glory. Prevailing prayer begins with the Scripture. It starts in the Word of God, but it seeks after the glory of God. It seeks after the face of God. And when we pray like that, when we're starting in the Word and we're praying by, Lord, the main reason, and even as we start, we're always thinking about what we need. And He knows that. As a father has compassion on his children, He knows that we're, don't you know, you have compassion on your own children, you know that they're just saying nice things because they want something. Right? What is it that you want? He's talking about what a great dad I am. What's up? But does that make you not want to still, I mean, you have to teach them to not necessarily do that, but does it change your love? You still love them. There's this, and if we being sinners want to give good things to our children, how much more does the Father in heaven want to give good things to those who love Him? So you come to Him and your motivations aren't right. No, they never are perfect. Don't wait till they're perfect to go to Him. You'll never go to Him. But get in His Word to help, that it'll purify your motivations. And so you're in His Word, starting your prayer time in His Word, and you're seeing things in Scripture that help you to understand more of who He is. And as you take these burdens that you've been holding and carrying on your shoulders, He says, cast them upon Me, for I care for you. You try to do that in light of who He is, and you're not just about offloading these burdens. You want to see His glory. And if that's the heart of your prayer, you're going to find that you're going to pray more and more and more in line with His kingdom, with His agenda, and you're going to find that your prayers are powerful. You're going to find that He answers a lot of your prayers that He didn't used to answer because you're asking for things you didn't used to ask for. And you're asking with an intensity that you didn't used to have, but more than that, you're asking with a level of satisfaction that says, Lord, what I found, like David, I found I just want You. Thank You for these burdens that You've laid upon me that made me seek You more in prayer this morning than I have in weeks because I found You. Seek Me with your whole heart and then you'll find Me. And He says, Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will be found by You, says the Lord. That's a God worth seeking. And in prayer, let us seek Him. Let us seek Him with all that we are so that we can be more satisfied in the wonder of who He is, and we can take the glory of who He is to lost and hurting people who are dying and who are in despair, rightly so. And let us give them the offer of the gospel to know a God like that. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for the privilege of prayer in the first place, that You would condescend Your majestic might and power. You would condescend to let us be a part of the building of Your kingdom. That is in itself astonishing. For You do not need us. And yet, Lord, You've chosen to bind Yourself to us in relationship. We who are nothing, You who are everything. You get nothing in the exchange, Lord. And yet we stand in awe of You. You are so worthy of our praise, so worthy of our worship, so worthy of our lives. Father, forgive us. Forgive us with being concerned about so many things that are passing away and that mean nothing. Forgive us for getting about the one thing that does matter. Knowing and loving You. Thank You for being so kind that when we sinned and when this world fell, You made enough misery here as a consequence of our sin that we would not stay happy in sin, but we would be miserable so that we would seek You and find in You all that we have ever longed for. Lord, surely You have done it and is marvelous in our eyes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.